I am not content with spending the rest of my life telling stories about other places. I want to see God move in power right here in our country.
Well, good morning, Southwestern family. I've asked the Lord to help me not be emotional today as I speak, because, or at least not overly so, because it's not about me. But it is quite an experience to be back to our school. This is my school too, where I arrived in 1982 with my beautiful young wife in the summer, and we just graduated from Baylor University and arrived here. A pastor of a small church with a five-hour round trip just to get there, but we did have a $40 a week salary, so that was helpful, and we immediately began to pursue jobs besides being students and being a small church pastor. We had to make a living, so my wife took the car and went to find a job, and I took the bicycle and pedaled around trying to find a job, and 8 years later, we finished here with 2 degrees and with a new life and a passionate heart for God. I did find a job, by the way. You might enjoy this. I was actually worked on campus cleaning apartments when you guys would move out of them, okay, and get them ready for the next people. What's that called now? Make readies. Okay, I was the make ready guy, and I learned a very important spiritual lesson from that job. Seminary students are nasty people. Let me just tell you right now. I remember one apartment we went in to clean it up and get it ready for the next folks. And I guess whoever lived there either didn't know how to work a popcorn popper or didn't have the money to pay for one. And so for 3 years, they had opened the broiler of their oven, poured oil in it, and popcorn, turned it on, and popped popcorn in there. And there was about 2 feet of lard, popcorn, and hair in that thing. And so we actually carried it out of the apartment and to the car wash to clean the oven. All right, so again, I reiterate, seminary students are nasty people. But we know the Word of God. We know that actually all of our hearts are pretty nasty, right? And the only hope we have is for someone to clean it out. And after 8 years being here, the mentoring and the teaching of men like Malcolm McDowell and Roy Fish and Jim Eaves, so I can't keep naming them, but it had burned a passion in my heart to see God move. I left here thinking, I don't want to have a nice ministry and never really see God move. And 5 years later, I got to see it in a way that I still can't explain and barely understand. All I know is that a group of people began to pray in a small town 3 hours from here called Brownwood, Texas. Pastors began to pray. A woman dying of AIDS from a blood transfusion began to pray. A 70-something-year-old man who had rolled out of his bed for 40 years every day and prayed for God to revive his church continued to pray. And on January 22nd of 1995, God broke loose at Coggin Avenue Baptist Church in Brownwood, Texas. When one college student from Howard Payne University came up at the end of the service in a very dry early service and said that the Lord had put something on his heart to share. And I've made so many bad decisions in ministry, but one of the best I've ever made is hearing God say, "Give that young man a microphone." And he opened to Joel chapter 2 and he poured his heart out from the Word of God. It was word-based from the very beginning. It was far more than just an emotional expression. He poured out his heart from Joel chapter 2, calling out to people to return to the Lord, their God, and to rend their hearts and not their garments. And a woman came up in her 50s and stood beside him and said, "He's right. What's wrong with our church? We're so far from God. We don't even pray anymore." And they both began to weep. I don't know how to explain what happened next, but before I knew it, I looked around, and the front of our church was like a war zone with people on their faces crying out to God. That service went on through Sunday school. We had to cancel Sunday school. It went on through the next service, and after lunch, we finally dismissed, and we came back that night. But in the meantime, I began to get phone calls from the pastor friends in our prayer group telling me that in their churches, God had broken loose in a mighty movement on the same day as well. At least five churches on January 22nd of 1995 broke out in a movement of God in Brownwood, Texas. And a few weeks later at Howard Payne University, Henry Blackaby had been scheduled to speak a year in advance, and in God's sovereign timing, he came and he spoke. But even Henry would say it wasn't Henry that brought what happened next to Howard Payne University. It was a student named James, who today is one of the lead missionaries, Southern Baptist missionaries, in, I believe, the greatest awakening in the history of the world, what's happening in the Middle East right now. And James came up and he laid on his face on the platform of Howard Payne University, and he said, "I've been wearing a mask and I'm taking it off tonight." And he laid on his face and cried out to God. And hours later, we were still there as the president of the university wept beside students, and students lined up at a microphone to confess sin, to reconcile with each other. And God began to move across that campus and across our churches in ways that still have impact today and that blow us away just to think about what he did. God broke racial barriers in our city that had existed for so long. God brought from spiritual deadness an evangelistic harvest to our area, in which in 2 weeks' time we saw more people come to Jesus than all the churches had recorded conversions in the previous 10 years. And then one day my phone rang and the president of this institution asked me if I would come and share that story. I was a scared young pastor, never spoke at any place like this, and I walked into Truett Chapel and it was jammed out and overflowing, because word had gotten around without the benefit of the internet that God was at work in a small Texas town. And we prayed and I shared a story and I sat down. We didn't give an invitation, we just finished, except we couldn't finish. And 7 hours later, we were still in Truett. Some of you have been a part of chapels that seemed like they lasted 7 hours. This was something different. God was working. People were hearing. Pastors were coming in from outside. I'm curious, are any of you here today that were here then in that chapel? Would you raise your hand? If anybody is here today, Mark Bearden, he's with Life Action. He travels and he prays. Just a couple of more. Almost nobody that was there is here now. But it's almost indescribable what we experienced. In fact, if you would allow me, we a couple of us edited a book. I didn't write a lot of it. These are mostly journal accounts of what happened and accounts from students at Howard Payne and here at Southwestern and other places. But during that about 7 hours before wisely President Hemphill dismissed everyone, because it was Wednesday night, and he said, "Go to the churches and tell the mighty deeds of God. Tell what he's doing among us. Tell of the reconciliation. Tell of the unity. Tell of the tears of repentance. Tell of the revival that he's brought to us." But during those hours, students were reconciling with professors, professors with trustees. And this is chapter 7 of this book, Revival Revive, the 20-year edition that we did just to say, what's happened in these 20 years? What's been going on? And Dr. Malcolm McDowell, 20 years ago, wrote this chapter called The Southwestern Story. Another student shared during this time of confession during the chapel that day, that she had attitudes toward professors that had created barriers in her relationship with God. She named the professors. As the student returned to her seat, one of the named professors stood and embraced her in the aisle. And then a trustee shared with the congregation, and a verbal confrontation followed between the trustee and a faculty member. I remember that. I'm going, "Oh no. Oh, I wasn't doing anything. I'm just sitting there praying. I'm wondering what's going to happen next." And a student standing behind Avan on the platform said, "Oh God, don't let them kill it." Do you think God is so stingy that he doesn't want to bring a great move of God to the people called Southern Baptists? Do you think he's left us? Do you think he has no use for us anymore? If so, get out of here. Go do something else with your life. But you're here at Southwestern Seminary. You don't believe God is done with us. And if God desires to move, let's not be the ones who kill it. Shortly after that verbal exchange, the professor got into the confessional line. There was a line of students confessing sin, and shared that whatever his feelings were about the trustee, his sin was bitterness. He asked for forgiveness for quenching the spirit. He turned to President Hemphill and told him he loved him and would stand with him. Healing had begun to take place. In this book, we traced what happened over the last 20 years. This has become a mission movement all over the world now. Our Southwestern students who were on mission for the Lord because of what happened in their life during those days. After that March 1st, 1995 chapel, Southwestern students and Howard Payne students and students from other campuses where God was moving were all over the nation sharing. Just at the invitation of churches and campuses, they were inviting very young adults, 18, 19, 20, 22, 23, 25-year-olds, to come in and share as if they were seasoned preachers. They were wise enough not to try to be a seasoned preacher. They just came and told the mighty deeds of God. And one day, Bill Bright, my hero, called me at my office in our church in Brownwood, where God was busting out the doors and the church had doubled and the baptisms had tripled and we're just hanging on for the ride of what the Spirit of God was doing. And my secretary says, Bill Bright's on the phone. I said, which one of my friends is playing a trick on me? And when I answered the phone, it really was him. And he said, we know that what God is doing in the country right now started with a student in your church and spread to Southwestern Seminary and on to Wheaton and other places. He said, I just thought you'd like to know that there are 100 college campuses ablaze with a revival at this moment. I'm not here asking for a repeat of 1995. I want more than that. I want more than that. Because a year ago, I was pastoring what for most pastors and for me was a dream come true. I mean, if you're called to be a pastor or you're called to serve on staff, don't you dream of being in a 6,000 member church? And don't you dream of that possibly being a part of your life? Well, I had that dream. But the Lord whispered to my heart, are you content? Are you okay with not seeing me move in power again in many places? If that's what I've called you to be a part of, are you content to stay where you are? I knew my answer was no. I can hardly stand seeing where we have come to as Southern Baptists. My heart is so broken over it. I don't even know how to take it in. Every good thing in my life I owe to the people called Southern Baptists. My radical conversion as a teenager, my education. My wife was called to ministry. She wouldn't have married me if I had not been called to be a Southern Baptist pastor. Every good thing in my life I owe to this people called Southern Baptists. What has become of us? Where are we headed? And do we care anymore? And so when I was shocked to my core in Life Action Ministries, a 47-year-old ministry of revival and restoration and a ministry God has used in so many lives, and we estimate about 20% of the evangelical churches in America, Life Action has served over 47 years, called and asked me to be only the third president. That sounds very prestigious until you know that the salary and benefits is zero. And my wife and I agonized before God, and we said yes, and this has been one of the greatest years of our life. But God put an immediate dream on my heart to not just serve churches. We have teams right now serving churches. Most of them are your age if you're a millennial, and they raise their own money and give at least a year, many of them more than that, and they travel all around this country serving churches who are willing to say, we're gonna set aside time to really hear from God. We're gonna stop what we're doing. We're gonna stop thinking that the next program or the next sermon series or whatever is my next thing is going to somehow make this church experience the power that only God can bring. We're gonna stop all that, and we're gonna ask God to do something. We're gonna listen to him and say yes. And these students travel all year long except the holidays. And what God is doing through them is unbelievable. But God put a fresh vision on my heart that what if instead of just serving churches, we were able to serve thousands of churches at one time, because that's who you are. Anyone that underestimates what God could do in this room is a fool. You are thousands of present and future churches. And God put a burning vision in my heart to come into seminaries too. But who does that? I mean, my friends right now, hearing about what I'm doing today and what's coming here in October, are saying, is this unprecedented? Has there ever been a seminary to do what this seminary is allowing to happen October 23rd, to allow a revival ministry to come in for 3 days and three nights and meet together and cry out to God to do something mighty and powerful on this campus that would literally rock the world? I don't know if it's happened before, but I do know through no manipulation or ability of my own, that that's been the invitation of this seminary. And so on October 23rd, 24th, and 25th, I will lead a team of about 30 young missionaries and a couple of other families who travel with them. I will lead them here, and we will cry out to God together. And if you'll come and be a part, we're going to believe God to do something that only He can do. I've seen it. I don't want to repeat. I want something more. But I think this is something you may be interested to hear. From Malcolm McDowell's chapter, The Southwestern Story, he wrote about what happened here on March 1st, 1995. And this is what he said. Consider where we are right now as you hear the words from 23 years ago. Revival came to Southwestern when conditions were ripe for a spiritual renewal of the seminary. The school experienced turbulence after the dismissal of the president in the spring of 1994. This resulted in criticism, strife, suspicion, discontent, bitterness, and confusion within the seminary family. And denominational controversy within the Southern Baptist Convention affected faculty and students alike. But indeed, the heart cry of faculty and students was that God would divinely intervene and exercise His sovereignty. And God answered those prayers on March 1st, 1995. Those are stunning parallels. Stunning. God doesn't repeat Himself. He's unique when He moves. But is there anyone here who would believe God that what He has done before, not just what He did here in 95, but what He did in the great awakenings that made our country and shaped our country and saved our country, that He just might want to do it again, and that He just might be looking for a group of leaders in a place called Southwestern Seminary who would lay their very life down to experience Him, that would say, God, I can't live the rest of my life and not see You move in power. At Life Action, that's what we believe in, that's what we've given ourselves for, and that's what we'll come here to do with you. Our mission at Life Action is pretty simple. Some people think it's too simple. Our mission at Life Action is just to inspire your next yes to God, that's all. Just to inspire your next yes to God. And that is too simple unless God is who He says He is. If He is the sovereign King of the universe, then there is nothing more important in your life or in your seminary than to hear Him and to say yes. And that's why the title of this message is simply Say Yes. Just hear God and say yes. Men and women, we are called men and women of God. We have heard His voice, right? We have heard His call. Let's hear Him again. Let's not let it grow stale. Let's hear Him fresh in these days. And for 3 days and nights in October, we can hear Him together. And He will speak. Not because I'm here or Life Action's here. Forget our name. Remember His name, because He's real and He's alive and He'll speak to us. And if we say yes, He will move in mighty power. Open your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. In Haggai chapter 1, as you turn there, let me share with you the background of this passage. We know not much about Haggai the prophet, but we know more about the date of what we're about to read than anything else we basically know in Scripture. In fact, we know that it was August the 29th of 520 BC when a prophet, an old man named Haggai, proclaimed the first word of the Lord to the people of Judah. Why? What was his purpose? Well, the Babylonian captivity was over, but you may not be aware of this. Most of the Jews didn't return. Did you know that? Most of them didn't return. They had become comfortable in slavery. Most of them stayed. They'd been there 70 years. Why not stay? But the ones that returned were still complacent. And they came, and rather than immediately running to the presence of God and to rebuild the temple of God, they just went to rebuild their to build their own homes. The suburban neighborhoods went up, and that's where we come to in the first chapter, the first verse of Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies. These people say, the time's not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled, your mosaic houses Your beautiful suburban neighborhoods, he's saying. While this house lies in ruins, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Remember that phrase. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Southwestern family, hear the word of God. Saying yes to self never satisfies. It's impossible for saying yes to self to satisfy. So the people of Judah, it must have been a hard rebuke to hear. I mean, sexual sin, idolatry, we get it. All they wanted was a house of their own. But the Lord said, listen, you're never going to be satisfied by dwelling anywhere but with me. And today in the church, sexual sin gets most of the headlines. I understand that. It's tragically touching all of our lives and even one of my best friends in this recent year. But I'm not sure that is our major problem. I'm not sure that is even our most destructive sin. I fear that our most destructive sin in the body of Christ today is our massive disunity. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, it tells us why the New Testament church had such power. It says they were one heart, they were one in their passions and in their desires, and they were one soul. Soul, that's our very being. They were so unified. They had so answered the John 17 prayer of Jesus that it was as if their heart had merged with each other's and their soul had become indissoluble, in the words of George Whitefield to John Wesley about their relationship, even when they disagreed. It was impossible to pull their heart and soul apart. What has become of us in our day? We are constantly searching for new things to divide over and new reasons to blog about someone else and assassinate someone online as if that doesn't qualify for biblical gossip. What has become of us is a disunity that God cannot bless and cannot favor if he's true to his word. And when we come to be with you October 23rd, 24th, and 25th, we are going to call all of us together to a unity that may be different than anything that we have seen before. I've been asking God to give me a phrase, a word. I've said, Lord, what am I praying for at Southwestern? What am I praying for among the people called Southern Baptists? I don't even know if this makes sense to you, but this is the word he's given me. I'm praying for a humble unity of small selves and large love. A humble unity of small selves and large love. That we would, in humility, come together, not in uniformity of doctrine or method or practice, but that we would come together in heart and soul, and then ourselves would grow small, that we would decrease so that he can increase, and our love would grow large. Our love for him, our love for each other would be passionate again, and our love for the lost. That's what I'm praying for this seminary campus. That's what we're going to come here and go after. I believe that God is still saying to his people, you've isolated yourselves and you're not rebuilding the walls. You're not rebuilding my temple. We're the temple. So instead, you're building walls of disunity and arrogance and envy and ambition. And God is crying out, who will have a passion for my house, for my passion, for my heart, instead of my ministry and my church and my blog and my doctrine? And until we fall before him and say, no more, God, I can't do this. We can't do this. We're broken. He can't heal us until we get there. But if we do, I believe in this generation, I believe in this room, there are enough leaders to change not just the Southern Baptist Convention, but the entire body of Christ, the entire kingdom advance that has been so hindered and limited by our divisions. And I really believe that God is longing and desiring to raise up a people who no longer say yes to self, but who hear him and say yes to him. And then he's going to raise up a Wesley Whitfield generation. If you've never studied the relationship of John Wesley and George Whitfield, know this, I believe with all my heart, it was my passion in my study here and has been ever since, to see how God has moved in Great Awakening. If you take either of those men out of the equation, I don't believe there was a first Great Awakening. I don't believe there is the United States of America. Don't have time to make that case. Others have made it as well. But here's the interesting thing about George Whitefield and John Wesley. They were dear friends. In fact, Whitefield said that Wesley, there Wesley on the right, was his spiritual father. They were dear, dear friends. They were inseparable friends. And God used them to spark worldwide awakening until they began to fuss over Reformed theology. Well, thank God we've learned our lesson about that now. And they never solved the argument. They never solved the argument. You know my biggest worry about the theological arguments of our day, particularly over Reformed theology? It's not theology. That's not my worry. My worry is that we will become so arrogant that we will think somehow we're the ones to now solve this argument over all these years. When God himself chose to use two men who disagreed all of their life and who in fact came to a point where they broke relationship over it. And so how in the world did it happen that the man on the right preached the funeral for the man on the left? Did you know that? John Wesley, an Arminian, preached the funeral for George Whitefield, a confirmed Calvinist. How did that happen? One day, in the midst of about 2 years of fighting and writing about each other and beginning to hinder the movement of God in the Great Awakening, Whitefield said this, paraphrase him, got the exact quote if you want it. He said to another minister, "My heart has been prideful, and I have not reacted to other ministers with the humility that I should have in my life." And God began to move these two men back together. They wept together. They prayed together. And they finally said, "We're never going to agree, it looks like, theologically. But what would God do? Is there a way that God would use our differences?" Whitefield began to talk about how Wesley was a far better organizer of those who were coming to Christ. Whitefield was the better evangelist, although both of them were incredible evangelists. Whitefield became what is widely recognized as the first American celebrity. He preached to the vast majority of the colonists live. But who was going to organize? Who was going to disciple? Who was going to teach? And that became John Wesley. And soon Whitefield said, "I tell you what, I need some preaching help. I need some preaching help, John. Would you send me some preachers?" And Arminian preachers came to preach for a Calvinist. And then they agreed, "You know what? There's so much need for the advance of the kingdom. Let's not start churches next to each other. Let's start churches in different regions. And John, you can disciple those who are coming to Christ even though we disagree." And then John and Charles Wesley began to argue with each other. And George Whitefield, the Calvinist, stepped in to heal the argument between two Arminian dudes who were brothers and who were fighting with each other. And when it came to the end of life, the great hymn writer, Charles Wesley, he wrote this little line, "The strife is past, and friends at first are friends again at last." That's how men who disagreed so much that they broke fellowship for a while, that's how one of them preached the funeral of the other. And Southwestern Seminary, if we become so arrogant as Southern Baptists that we tell him who he can't use and who he can use, that something was wrong with this Great Awakening, that he chose to use two guys who disagreed on theology, if we come to that place, then God will take his hand off of us. But what if? What if he would raise up a generation with one heart and one soul again? What if he would raise up a generation who said yes to God instead of self, even when we know we're right? If we put that down and join hands and hearts on our knees and then get up from our knees and go on a mission together, I think we already know the answer to that of what would happen. We've seen it. It's called the New Testament church. I want that. I long for that. It's happening around the world. I can't not go to the persecuted church. I have to be a part of Great Awakening, and it's happening. Tell me how we're not in a Great Awakening when more Muslims have come to Jesus in the last 15 years than the previous 1,500. Did you just hear me? Be glad to give you the missiological research on that. More in 15 years than 1,500. Why? Because on the other side of the world, there are leaders who have learned that self will never satisfy, and there's nothing worth fighting over when the world needs Jesus so much. And so they're like my friend, who I tell you this story very carefully with permission from missionaries, like my friend who has been shot 7 times for the sake of the gospel, who shares with Muslims, he's a national, thereby opening his shirt and showing the bullet holes, and then saying, "This is what Muslims have done to me, but I love you." And as he was sharing one day, he led a young man that I'll call Hasim to Jesus. I can't tell you a lot of the details so as not to identify where he was at that time. But Hasim became just a sold out radical evangelist. He became the Billy Graham of his region in an ISIS controlled part of the world. He came to my friend one day and he said, "You need to baptize me. I've not been baptized yet. And you're going to come to my home tomorrow and you're going to baptize me. We've put a big tub of water in the middle. You'll baptize my wife and I." My friend said, "They'll kill us both. We can't do that." And Hasim said, "Well, then I must love Jesus more than you do." So my friend went to his house. When he got there, there were 30 pairs of sandals outside the door. He came in. There were 30 angry, black-bearded Muslim radicals watching. And he took Hasim beneath the water of baptism and said words we have heard so many times from the scriptures, but maybe never really thought about what they mean. Buried with Christ in baptism unto death and raised to walk in a new life. And then he baptized his wife. And a very short time later, after sharing the gospel with every one of his friends and neighbors, including the 30 angry radicals who were in his home that day, Hasim was murdered for the sake of the gospel. About a year ago, I was able to be with our missionaries in this part of the world. I had looked so forward to hearing if there was any word of what had come from the martyrdom of Hasim. Many of these stories we don't hear because our missionaries can't tell them. They'll get people hurt or killed. But 2 missionary friends could not wait to tell me the story of going quietly back into that region to see if there were any Christians left. They didn't anticipate there were any there after Hasim's martyrdom. And they're telling me the story. They're so excited. And they said, "John, we came in and we found 26. And I went, 26 people came to Jesus because of it? No. They said, "Wait, don't interrupt us." I said, "John, we found 26 churches. Every one of them pastored by a man who saw the martyrdom of Hasim and gave up hate for love and came to faith in Christ and are now pastoring 26 churches, burying those in baptism and raising them to walk in a new life." Now, when God finds leaders like that here, there is nothing in this world, nothing in hell itself that'll stop what he is going to do in this world. So who's going to be that person? Who's going to be that seminary? That's what we'll go after together, 3 days and 3 nights in October. Because saying yes to a holy pause changes everything. Saying yes to a holy pause changes everything. Something happened years ago in most churches and they stopped taking a holy pause. After all, culture is so busy. People are so busy. They have so much to do. Why would we take 4 days or a week or 2 weeks and expect people to actually set aside time to be with God? Does that make sense to you? That we would think that our sovereign God is not worth a holy pause in our life? But you see, actually it's commanded of us, and we won't see God move until we in some way or the other in our lives and in our churches return to times of holy pause. In the Old Testament, they called them solemn assemblies sometimes. And after the Lord gave this word to Haggai in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." It's the second time he said it in 7 verses. And the word "consider" means stop and meditate on the way you're living right now. Take a holy pause. And that's what they did. And that's what we try to help people do at Life Action, that's all. And that's what we'll come here and do. Watch a little video real quick, and you'll see a video we showed at the Southern Baptist Convention, a video that churches see, and what we do, take into churches we want to bring here. Watch this video.
We say it all the time, yes. We say it to friends, to families, to things, to our own wants and desires. And these aren't bad things. But when's the last time that you said yes to God? The power of one person saying yes to God, surrendering their life completely to Him and His desires for their life, can jumpstart love and heal broken relationships. A humble yes to God can change your life. It can change your family. It can change your church. It can even shake up entire cities. It's not complicated. It's just yes. It's obedience. It's me laying my life before a holy God and asking Him to use me. In biblical times, when the people of God needed to reset, they would cancel all other activities and they would cry out to the Lord. They would gather together young and old, leaders and learners, and they would worship God with a passionate abandon, coming together to repent and to seek a new beginning, to pray together, drawing near to God, a God that loves them. And right now, that is what the church needs. Life Action desires to come alongside your church and put the spotlight on Jesus again, seeking Him, worshiping Him, listening to Him, and together responding to His Spirit. We've been doing this for over 4 decades, and we've seen the redeeming power of God in His people and in His church. Our mission is to inspire your next yes to God and to help you lead your church into a culture of saying yes. It's time for a reset. It's time to say yes to God.
And so we'll come October 23rd, 24th, and 25th. We'll bring our worship teams with us to lead in worship. We're going to cry out to God. We're going to worship. We're going to raise this roof. We'll bring our children's ministry in so that if you have kids, you don't have to worry about what to do with them. They'll be coming home and telling you what God did in their lives. And my prayer would be that you will be here and that you will be praying about it and talking about it until we return. Because the last thing I want to share with you is that if you say yes to God, He will say yes over you. That's what He does. You see, the people of Judah listened. This is one of the strange things. It's one of the few times in the Old Testament prophets where they actually listened. They actually heard God and they actually said yes. In verse 12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, I'm going to skip through some of this, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They said yes to Him. And in verse 13, the Lord says, I'm with you, declares the Lord. I'm with you. They spoke their yes to Him, and He spoke His yes over them. And then in verse 14, the Lord stirred up their spirit, and they went to work on the house of God. And there were eternal results. If we had time, I'd love to break down chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Read it for yourself, where the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, says, I'm going to shake the heavens. I'm going to shake all the nations. And do you know, if those people of Judah had not said yes to the Lord, had the sovereign God not found another way, none of us would be in this room. Because no Jewish people know Jesus. Their yes still changes the world today. So will yours, so will mine. Remember, this is our school, it's mine too. If we say yes, God will say His yes over us. He's not done with us. But are we done with Him? In a desperate state, you know the statistics, I don't have to tell you. But are we desperate for Him? So the question then is, what will you do about the temple? What will you do about the temple? The temple's not a building anymore, it's you and me and our hearts together. What will you do with this one chance the Lord has given you to live on this earth? What will you do as a seminary with this day? I wish things were different this summer. I wish it wasn't the way it's happened. But out of adversity comes the adventure of the Spirit of God. What will you do with the temple now, with your one shot at this life? 17 years ago was a wake-up call for this nation, 17 years ago today, and a wake-up call for my life, and I'll finish with this. I was a law enforcement chaplain on September 11th, and I was simply in New York helping feed first responders when a friend of mine came out having not slept for about 72 hours. He was leading the chaplaincy at Ground Zero, and he saw me, and he came over to me, and he said, "Come with me now. You've got to help me." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I need you to come and be a chaplain. I can't stand up." I said, they'll shoot me if I go in there." And he said, "No, they won't. I'm in charge of this." And he brought me over, and I sat down wondering what was going on. I need to call somebody. What is going on? And a few moments later, I was being trained and credentialed, and I found myself inside Ground Zero, praying with firemen, first responders, and when they would recover bodies. It's still hard for me to look at these pictures because this is where I stood. When they recovered bodies, they would call on the chaplain to come, and all the machinery would stop, and the chaplain would pray. They called for me, and I followed a fireman up a little road they'd made through the destruction, and it was still flaming up. It was like hell. And I stopped over the body of a crushed man, and I was looking at that flag, and I knew in that moment I was ruined. I was either going to run hard away from God the rest of my life. What kind of God would allow this? Or I was going to run hard after him. And I made that decision, and I've been running hard after him ever since. I've got a long way to go, but I'm after him. I don't want to live without his touch. That moment took us to ministry in the Middle East. That moment took us to a lot of places. But it also taught me one thing that I will leave you with. This is the red card credential I had that day, and this is a shoe that I wore. Just a normal tennis shoe. I didn't know I was going to be inside a flaming, hell-like disaster zone. But I took it off when I finished that day because the dust of Ground Zero was on it, and I sealed it up, and I've never taken it out. As they were training me, the woman training me said these words. She thought I was a priest. She said, "Father, understand this. We'll never find a lot of those people. They're dust." She said, "So that when you're walking with every step, you're walking through the lives of people. Walk carefully." Southwestern Seminary, students, faculty, friends, God has raised you up in this place to prepare to walk through the lives of people for the rest of your life with Jesus. They're dying. They're being destroyed. We have a brutal, wicked enemy, worse than the one that wrecked the towers on 9/11. And in the name of Jesus, I'm nothing, but in the name of Jesus, I lift my hand over you as your friend, and I say to you, it is time to come together as God's people and to come for 3 days and three nights to this place and say, "Lord, revive us and awaken us and then send us afresh again into the lives of people wherever we go." That will be our prayer until we meet you here again 40 days from now and ask God to make this holy ground. Lord, that's our prayer. That's our plea. Do what only you can do. Revive us. Change us. Don't ask for a repeat. I ask for something more. I don't know what that more is, but you do. And I ask you to do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. See you in 40 days.